This is Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Well, thank you for joining us today. Thank you especially if you've been with us for the whole series of Predicted, Evidence for Jesus from the Fulfillment of Prophecy. And the premise of this series has been that the prophecies about Jesus' life, written many hundreds of years beforehand, in the 8th century and before, were such that would be very difficult to fake in their fulfillment. There were details of Jesus' life, his birth, his death and resurrection, that match up to writings published long beforehand that were outside of the control of Christianity's early sympathisers. They would be difficult to fix, they're specific enough to tie up very convincingly, and they constitute evidence for Jesus. That's been a claim of the series, and it's intended to hang together, so if you've missed the last couple and today intrigues you, please do go on the website and download numbers 1 and 2. We've been looking for evidence across the different stages of Jesus' life. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' birth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as had been predicted more than 800 years beforehand. But he was born in Bethlehem as a result of a Roman census requiring each family to go to their tribal town to register. So outside the control of the disciples, and yet fulfilling an ancient prophecy. Then last week, we looked at Jesus' death, and we saw that unlike breaking his bones to speed his death after the crucifixion, as they did with those others who were crucified with him, when it came to Jesus, the soldiers didn't need to do that. They could see he was already dead, and they simply pierced his side with a spear, unwittingly fulfilling scripture from over 1,000 years beforehand from the book of Exodus. Today we're going to see that Jesus' resurrection also was predicted. So across the stages of his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, predicted by ancient prophecies. And we'll see that that witness is also common across the different evangelists. So 2 weeks ago we looked at Matthew's account. Last week we looked at John's account. Today we're going to look at Luke's account. And that is the premise of the series, that Jesus' life, death and resurrection fulfills ancient prophecies in a way that would be difficult to fix. and that therefore constitutes evidence for his authenticity. But one of the advantages of, for me anyway, in preaching in an environment like this, is that all of you are engaging with the material yourselves in front of you, and people come and ask questions afterwards, and that makes me think more. And the advantage of doing a series is I get to answer some of the things that you got me thinking about over the last 2 weeks. And in particular, two of you brought to me an objection, one of you in a very friendly way from a committed Christian, the other slightly less friendly with an angry shake of the head as you were leaving. Here were the two objections to the argument so far, which I hope we'll be able to address from our text today. The first objection was, what if the evangelists themselves, the eyewitnesses themselves, were faking it? So there really was a prophecy in the past that was already published long before the Christian era. That can't be faked. But what if Matthew made up the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem so that it would match up? What if John made up the fact that they didn't break Jesus' bones and pierced him with a spear? What if Luke made up the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead? So we understand that the idea of prediction and fulfillment, but what if the evangelists were lying? That's the first objection. The second objection was the question or the statement by one of you, have you never heard of preterism? That was with an angry shake of the head as you left. But I think the argument was, for those who don't know what preterism is, the idea of preterism is that there's a fulfillment to ancient prophecy in the near history of that prophecy having been made. So it was a prophecy about Bethlehem in Micah, but wasn't that prophecy fulfilled near to the time of Micah in the environment of the ancient Near East? There was a prophecy about the Passover, how the bones should not be broken. But was that not fulfilled, in fact, that very night, as they didn't break the bones of the lamb, within the lifetime of those who lived at the time of the prophecy? So in other words, do we really need to look into the New Testament to find fulfillments if there were already fulfillments at the time? These texts weren't really predictions at all. They were just texts that were done and dusted by the time Jesus came along. So hopefully you follow those objections. We're going to try and answer them, or at least have a bash at that, as we look through today's texts. And we're turning now to Luke's witness. We've seen Matthew and we've seen John over the last 2 weeks. We're turning now to Luke's witness. And I want to use a combination of his two volumes that Luke gives us in our New Testament. So that's Acts of the Apostles, which we had read and hopefully you have in front of you still, and also Luke's Gospel, which you can refer to in the other hand. So you can have both of them without losing your page. And we're going to begin with Luke chapter 1 and verses that are very familiar, as we've had these explained a couple of times already, I think, in this last year. We've been looking a bit at Luke. But Luke chapter 1... and to say that Luke is interested in him in both eyewitnesses and fulfillments. So for Luke, the idea of prophecy being fulfilled goes hand in hand with his claim to have done thorough history. Let me read to you again these familiar verses from the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, some translations have fulfilled amongst us. It's a similar word in the original language. As much as many have undertaken to write an account of the fulfillments of the ancient predictions, just as that those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. You see, Luke is interested in the fulfillments, the things that have been accomplished, long promised, but now come to fulfillments. But he's also interested in interviewing the eyewitnesses to see if these things really were fulfilled. So it's not enough for him just to have a prophecy about a virgin birth and a rumour that a lady got pregnant without anyone being quite sure who the father was. Luke wanted to investigate what the eyewitnesses said concerning Mary and Joseph and the details of his birth. It wasn't enough for him that Jesus was rumoured to have died at Passover time. in a way that fulfilled the prophecies about God's great rescue, as we looked at last week. He wanted to investigate the circumstances of the crucifixion from those who were there at the time. So for Luke, fulfillment and history go hand in hand. There is only a credible piece of evidence if you've got both. If the things that were predicted really did happen. And Luke is claiming, at least, that he looked into these things closely. And if that's something you doubt, really this just pushes the question back one step to, can we trust what the evangelist wrote? And for that, I would commend to you the excellent talk by my colleague Charlie, which again is on the website, looking at that question. Charlie's a historian by background and I'm not, so he'll give a fuller answer. But I do just want to notice, actually, that some of the fulfillments we've already looked at pass the test of good history. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' birth, and we looked at it in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew records that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Here is Luke's eyewitness account, and Luke records that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But in various other ways, the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke differ. Now that gives some people problems. They say, look, these are contradictory, they don't fit together, they don't say the same thing. I don't think they are contradictory when you look closely. I think they're perfectly mutually reconcilable. But they are sufficiently different to convince historians that these are independent sources. There is no collusion. If there were collusion, then you get the same story verbatim. You wouldn't have any of the problems that people wrestle with as the accounts differ. So on the circumstance of Jesus' birth, as recorded, as predicted rather, by the ancient scriptures, two independent documents testify that it was in Bethlehem. Similarly, last week we looked at Jesus' death in John's Gospel, and we saw that for John it was immensely significant that Jesus died at the Passover time. Well, as you read through Luke's account, you'll find also that it's very important to Luke that Jesus died at the Passover time, because Jesus' death was a fulfillment of the great rescue from the Old Testament book of Exodus. But again, there are what some find as discrepancies. So famously, Luke has Jesus celebrating the Passover at the time with his disciples, at the time others were enjoying the Passover, whereas John's Gospel says that these things took place the day before preparation. It was the day before the day of preparation. And some people have said, well, that's a contradiction, because in Luke, Jesus is eating Passover at the Passover, and in John, they're eating it the day before you prepare for the Passover, 2 days out of sync. There's a contradiction. Again, I don't think they're irreconcilable. And one answer is that the day of preparation is the day of preparation for the Sabbath, the day before the special Passover Saturday, over a Passover festival that would have taken several days. So again, they're perfectly reconcilable, but different enough to persuade historians that here are independent accounts. These independent accounts testifying that Jesus died at Passover, which is all that we need to tie in with the predictions of Exodus. So I want to say that I think these fulfillments do pass the test of good history. Independent witnesses narrating what they've interviewed the eyewitnesses to find, and the points of fulfillment are substantiated variously across these different documents. So Luke is interested in both eyewitnesses and fulfillments. Well, and we can get more specific than that, because Luke tells us that the resurrection itself was testified to by eyewitnesses, and with hindsight is a fulfillment of various scriptures. So would you pick up your Luke's Gospel and turn to the very final page? And let me read to you from the central middle paragraph, beginning at verse 44. Jesus said to them, this is Jesus after his resurrection, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. Can you see again that eyewitnessing to the resurrection and the fulfillment of prophecy at the resurrection go hand in hand? Jesus says, you are witnesses to these things. In the paragraph just before, Jesus has appeared to two of the disciples. They don't believe it could really be him. They think it's just an apparition or a ghost. They disbelieved, and so he ate in their presence some fish, which is a good test if you think you've seen a ghost. You know, hand the ghost some tuna from your fridge and see if the tuna disappears, because, you know, ghosts can't eat tuna and make it actually disappear from your tin. But Jesus does that, so they're convinced he's a real physical Jesus. In other Gospels, as you know, they touch him. They know that he is really physically, bodily raised. They are eyewitnesses, and it is a fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus said to them, it's written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now this strikes me as a very powerful combination. That fulfillment on its own would be suspicious. How do we know you didn't just make it up? But actually, eyewitnesses on their own, I don't think would make sense either. Because one of the things that makes the resurrection so problematic for people to believe is that it would seem inexplicable. Inexplicable facts are always right to be wary about. If someone tells you at work that the markets have behaved in a way that has never happened before, and there is no reason that you can find for them behaving like that, then you might want to check that your software isn't throwing out the wrong numbers. Now, inexplicable results, we're rightly wary about. And a resurrection might seem inexplicable. How could it be that someone could die and then come back from the dead? That would make a mess of the laws of biology as we understand them. It would be completely without precedent, as we know. It wouldn't make sense. But actually, fulfillment plus eyewitnesses really helps. Because this was all predicted beforehand. It was explained before in the Old Testament. The Jews who witnessed Jesus' resurrection ought to have a category for resurrection. Very unusual thing. It was something they were expecting on the last day. But it wasn't completely outside their frame of reference. It had been predicted. And there are various places you might turn in the Old Testament to see this. The prophets at the end of the book of Daniel, that the dead would rise to judgment on the last day. We know that that prophecy was widely believed in Jesus' day, apart from by the Sadducees. People were expecting a final judgment, a final day of resurrection. But there was also the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Or as the prophet himself puts it, he was in Sheol. He was in the place of the dead for 3 days and three nights and then was resurrected. I wonder whether that's what Jesus is getting at when he speaks about his resurrection on the third day. But these things were predicted in the Old Testament. They were understood. There was a category to fit them in. But now they're witnessed. But notice I've added a couple of words in the handout for point two. The resurrection is testified to by eyewitnesses, and with hindsight, it is a fulfillment. And I think that's quite important. Because even though these things were predicted, they were at the same time unexpected. And I think that the New Testament really does have its cake and eats it on this point. You see, if they were just predicted and everyone knew, everyone was expecting the Messiah to be resurrected, then people do say, oh, well, they just faked it. They were just making up what they already expected to happen. Even if Jesus was still dead in a tomb, they presumably just hallucinated his appearances because they were so predisposed to expect that he would be back. But on the other hand, if it was completely unpredicted, they'd say there's no precedent for this. A resurrection doesn't make any sense. It's inexplicable. It can't be true. But I think the New Testament really does have its cake and eats it. And as I've been thinking about it and looking through the documents, I really do think you can sustain this. That the resurrection wasn't expected. And none of the disciples expected it. None of the Jewish leaders expected it. You can see that from their reactions and their behaviour, even on Easter morning. And yet with hindsight, it was predicted. So it does tie up with the historical predictions. but not in such a way as they were so predisposed to believing it that they would have fixed it to be so. They weren't expecting it to be the case. It caught them by surprise until, with hindsight, they checked the documents and found it was exactly what had been said. The resurrection, therefore, is testified by eyewitnesses, and with hindsight, it is a fulfillment of various scriptures. And so finally, I want to turn to Acts, Luke's second volume, to look, as we have done for the last 2 weeks, at one specific scripture and how it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus' resurrection. So here we are. Again, if you've lost the page, on page 1097. And you'll notice, again, we have this combination of fulfillment and eyewitnesses. Peter says, testifying on the day of Pentecost, verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, of that we were all witnesses." So he's testifying to what he's seen. But he says also that it is a fulfillment of the 16th Psalm, verse 25. David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now, here's a prophecy about the Holy One who would not see corruption or be abandoned to Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. And Peter says, well, here, this prophecy about the Holy One is fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. But at this point, I want to take an aside to say a little bit about how some of these fulfillments are working and how I would respond to the second of our objections, the objection about preterism. Because often the way in which the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament is not by a simple kind of prediction fulfillment. It's not a kind of document that says this is what is going to happen next in 800 years' time. So sometimes it says that, but frequently it's not. Frequently, Scripture is fulfilled by way of typology, as I've written on the sheet. And typology is completely compatible with a preterist fulfillment, a fulfillment within the lifetime of the Old Testament prophecy concerned. Let me explain that in this particular case. Here is David writing a song that, if you read it on its own, to all intents and purposes, it looks as though it's a song about himself. I am the king, I am the holy one, David thinks. God's always with me. That's a great comfort to me. He's at my right hand to keep me and preserve me through all the troubles of being king of a turbulent country. And he's not going to abandon me to the grave. So if you read it, it looks like a song written by David about himself, testifying to God's protection. You see, he's not saying, here is a prediction about the distant future. He's saying, here is a song about my experience. And we might say the same about many of the other prophecies we've looked at over this series. Moses, when he was given instructions about the Passover, wasn't saying, here's a prediction for long, long in the future. He was saying, this is what to do at the Passover in the very near future. Or Micah predicting Bethlehem, or Psalm 22 predicting that Jesus' clothes would be cast lots for, and so on and so on. They had a preterist fulfillment. But typology says that the fulfillment at the time was not enough to exhaust what the words of the Old Testament had said. There was some kind of fulfillment at the time, some kind of preterism fulfillment, but it was not enough to exhaust what the prophets had said. Rather, they were looking ahead to a fuller fulfillment, a second echo of the things that had happened. Something that would be of the same shape as the events of the Old Testament, so that when it happened, you would recognize it. You'd say, I've seen this before somewhere. I recognize this. I've got a kind of sense of prophetic deja vu. That is the way frequently, and in this series we've seen again and again, that prophecy is fulfilled. There was really a Passover lamb which you didn't break his bones. But then there was a Jesus whose bones were not broken. There really were goings on in Bethlehem in the 8th century. But then there was a much bigger event in Bethlehem in the 1st century. And there really was here a song about a king who had confidence in God to protect him in dangerous times. But Peter says on the day of Pentecost that that was not enough to explain the words of Psalm 16. That did not exhaust their fulfillment. Preterism isn't enough to account for the words here. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, said Psalm 16. And Peter does a bit of very similar, simple logic and says, verse 29, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and here's his tomb. So if you believe in the kind of God who keeps his promises, then Psalm 16 hasn't been fulfilled. David has been abandoned to Hades. He is decaying in his tomb. If you wanted, we could open it up and find his remains. He's decaying. But the psalmist said he wouldn't decay. So if you believe in the kind of God who's capable of keeping promises, then you need to look ahead. You need to look for a second fulfillment, a fuller typological fulfillment of the prophecy. And that you find, says Peter, in the resurrection of Jesus. His evidence for that is both Psalm 16, on the one hand, the prophecy, and on the other hand, what his own eyes have seen. We are witnesses of these things. We saw his dead body. We've seen him alive. We're prepared to testify to it, even at risk of our own execution. Prophesied and witnessed. Strong evidence for the authenticity of Jesus. But why? So what? What does this mean? Well, just as before, the things that have been fulfilled about Jesus tell us something about him. He was born in Bethlehem to be a great king. He died on the cross as a Passover sacrifice to bring a great rescue. And finally, in this last part of our series, he was raised from the dead that we might know for certain that he is God's Lord and King and should turn to him. Look at how Peter finishes his sermon in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, in other words, specifically those Jewish hearers who knew their scriptures and should understand what these things mean, let the house of Israel, and we could extend the house of London as we hear it secondhand today, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ and King, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent, turn to Jesus, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray as we finish. Father, thank you for the evidence that you've given us to understand Jesus, the combination of prophecies long ago that were fulfilled, and eyewitness details which we can be confident of. And thank you, Father, for the conclusion that they point to, that Jesus is none other than your King, than the Master and Lord of all. And we pray that this lunchtime we would turn to him in repentance and faith. Amen.